to get attention while Michael speaks to us on this subject in front of us.
Good morning, everyone. I've read this passage and heard it talked about many times in the past, and I've always had this idea about Cana of Galilee being something like this, because you think of Galilee as being the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the village of Cana, which in Arabic is Kafr Cana, I've learned, is up in the mountains, and this is an old engraving of what it looks like. In fact, it is not very far from Nazareth. So you can see how it would come about that Jesus, who had been brought up in Nazareth with his disciples, was in the circle of acquaintance of the people who lived in Cana and invited them to the wedding. So let's look at what happened. Of course, they ran out of wine, as we read. Supposed to organize a nice party for people, and you estimate how much of wine people will drink. I think the going rate is half a bottle per person or something like that. But they ran out of that, and Mary had suggested to those who were running the feast that Jesus could help. Quite interesting thing for the mother of this young man to do. So they had these 6 stone jars. They had 2 or 3 metretas each. Let's say that's 75 litres, which would be 100 bottles each. And there'd be enough for quite a lot of guests with 75 litres in these 6 stone jars. A huge wedding, and this is after they already had some wine. So why was there so much wine? Of course, the account tells us that the way they went about following Jesus' instructions, they filled these jars with water to the brim. Where would they get the water from? Well, my late nephew Johnny was in a group of young people thinking about this story, and it was just that they'd go down to the local river, to pass the local river, and Johnny knew exactly what part of the river it would be. It would be Jacob's Creek. And so they had this wine. And the master of the feast, and that term, I'm told, means that he was somewhere between the head waiter and the master of ceremonies in his duty. In other words, someone who was quite used to looking after wedding parties. And he was impressed. "Everyone serves the good wine first," he said. "When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So this was very good wine. Petrus is said to be the best wine in the world. If you know what it tastes like, please tell me. But that's the point, that you give the good wine out first, but now you're bringing the good wine out, the very good wine, right at the end. This, therefore, was being turned into a very, very good celebration. And it was the first thing that Jesus did of his miracles. That means it must have had some importance to it. He manifested his glory. He could do something like this. He could turn a large quantity of ordinary water into very, very good wine. And the disciples, people who had listened perhaps to his teaching up to now, believed on him. They believed that he was just more than something of a teacher. They believed that he had something, some authority that's coming from God. We now need to think about why he started off his career of doing miracles to show his authority, to show God's power, by this act of turning water into wine. What was being celebrated? If we turn over just a page to John chapter 3, or two pages even, we come to verse 28 of John chapter 3. And this is where John is talking to his own disciples about Jesus. And he's telling them, in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." And so John is introducing to us, John the Baptist is introducing to us this idea that Jesus is a bridegroom, and his relationship therefore is that of the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. And there are parables in the New Testament about wedding celebrations which tell us something about this. If we go to the first Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22, we read about an invitation to a royal wedding. Well, I didn't get one of these cards, but quite a number of people did. An invitation to the great event of 2011, when not the king's son, but the queen's grandson got married, and the ultimate heir to the throne was getting married. So it was very, very special, and the Lord Chamberlain was commanded by the queen to invite people to this wedding. And in this passage we have an invitation to a royal wedding. This king, verse 3, did not get the royal chamberlain to do it. He sent other servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So what this king did in verse 10 is he spread the invitation far and wide. Everyone could come. So they went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, and the party, the celebration, could go ahead. When the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So although this invitation went out to everyone, both bad and good, to respond to it in a way that was acceptable to the host required some preparation. Getting properly dressed for this hugely important event, the marriage of the heir to the throne. And quite a lot of people turned out, invited or not, to see that marriage in 2011. And then a few pages over, there is another story in which we hear about a marriage, about a bridegroom. 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins, who took their lamps in Matthew 25 and went to meet their bridegroom. The bridegroom was late. Different way of conducting weddings in the first century in Jewish practice too. It is the bridegroom that comes to collect the bride, and they were there waiting for him, and he was late. So they all of them had a nap. And when the bridegroom arrived at midnight, their oil lamps had gone out. 5 of them were prepared for this eventuality. They had spare oil, so they could fill their lamps, and at midnight there was still light for them to welcome the bridegroom. 5 did not. And they said, "Let us have some more." But they said, "We've just got enough for ourselves. We just come prepared We haven't come with enough for everybody, said the wise ones. Since there will be not be enough for us and for you, rather go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And those who came in late because their lamps had gone out, because they had no oil, were not admitted. So again, this wedding feast requires some preparation. To come to this wedding, you have to do something about getting ready. Having oil in your lamp when you arrive, and then also having oil to spare if the bridegroom is late. John the Baptist has told us who the bridegroom is. It is Jesus. So the question now arises, who is the bride? Let's look at what Paul advises married couples. It's a chapter in Ephesians which is very often read at weddings, because it is a chapter which tells the couple how they, as Christians, can live their lives together. Let's just read the passage about what Paul says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quotation from Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So you see that in that passage, Paul says very little about the husband. He emphasizes ever so much that it's about Christ and the church. The New Testament being written in Greek, the word that is translated the church is ecclesia, which we make sure that we use to emphasize that we're not talking about a building here, we're talking about the assembly of people together, because that is what the word means. And that is what is the bride of Christ, and that is how husbands are taught how to behave towards their wives. Wives are given their advice earlier on. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And therein, of course, in our modern world, lies all sorts of conflicts. The important thing to emphasize here is that the responsibility on the husband is huge. The commitment that is required of husbands to represent Christ within the marriage is absolutely enormous. But does it mean that the relationship should work something like this? On your walking holiday in Wales, is that how it worked? There are circumstances in history in this country and elsewhere where people think that this is what is being talked about. But let's look into it into more detail. Just before coming on to the specific part in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about husbands and wives, he says this, that we should submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And then goes on to talk about wives submitting to husbands. But it's all of us submitting to each other. because we're learning these lessons. And in verse 33, let each of you love his wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. There is a commitment for both, but you are reflecting in this commitment the relationship between Christ and the church. So everything that happens between husband and wife is an enacted parable about the relationship between Christ and the church. And one outward symbol of this is that which you see in our meetings, where the women wear a covering on their head. The passage that is referred to emphasizes there, I'm going to read it all, that the importance of there being a head covering. There's a reason for it. It's not just, oh, by the way, that's what we do. It is a reason that it is symbolic of the relationship between Christ and church. The wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Because the angels is worthy of some discussion in its own right. But the thing is, it's the authority of Christ over the church that is symbolized. So it does not imply innate superiority of either. So go to verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made of man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now elsewhere in this, Paul has emphasized the fact that Eve was the first person to disobey God and brought along Adam in her disobedience. Eve ate the fruit of the tree first and gave it to Adam. And so that gives us a basis for this symbolism that follows on. But what happens now is that man is born of woman, but that original fact doesn't influence how our relationship is now. We are all subject one to another. We just simply have to enact this part of representing the relationship between Christ and the church. And the passage in Galatians emphasizes that when it comes down to salvation, when it comes down to what God has planned for all of us, all differences that are apparent in human society vanish and are completely meaningless. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And goes on to say that we are then heirs according to the promises to Abraham. But we read about this event right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which John records for us, the first thing that he did. The same writer, John, records things at the very end. Beyond Jesus' ministry on earth, beyond our present time for the future. And this is in the end of the last book of the Bible. John heard what it seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The symbolism at the beginning of Jesus' ministry of celebrating a marriage comes right at the end of things, with that bridegroom, who is also referred to as the Lamb of God because of the sacrifice that he made, taking his bride. We know what the bride is. We know the bride is his church, being taken at this great celebration. Then how she comes. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most gradual, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The symbolism in Revelation is complex, but this is the bride prepared for her husband. This is the very end of the scripture, telling us about what is coming in the future. A great marriage celebration. So why did Jesus turn water into so much wine? I'm careful when I look at the Bible and I try to avoid speculative interpretations of things. But here we see a consistency throughout the scripture of the bridegroom, Jesus, coming to be united with his bride, who is properly prepared to meet her husband. And all who are there are properly prepared for the celebration. So the reason Jesus turned water into so much wine, all those bottles of wine that were there in Cana of Galilee have long since gone. But what they represent is clear. Jesus turned water into so much wine to look forward to his own marriage. So at the beginning of Jesus' miracles in Cana of Galilee, we're looking forward to the culmination of all things, when Jesus comes to take his bride, his church, in his kingdom.